Okay, let's turn to God's word together then. So if you turn with me back to Acts, please, in Acts chapter 12. And we're going to actually start in a passage before the passage that were read to us. We're going to start in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to Acts chapter 13 in a moment. And I'll just read a few verses from Acts chapter 12. At the very start of Acts chapter 12, you need to understand the time. The end of Acts chapter 11, that Saul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and that during that time, we read in verse 28 of Acts chapter 11, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world, and this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to their ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did. They sent their gift to the elders, that's in Jerusalem, by Barnabas and Saul. And we read as we go into chapter 12, it's at this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. And of course, he also had James killed. He had Peter arrested, put into prison. And you know the story there where the angel came down and met with Peter and walked him through the prison doors as the doors went open in front of them. And Peter found himself outside of the prison. And so you get down to verse 11. Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered together and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, 'Peter's at the door!' And of course they said, 'You're out of your minds,' but who should they find there but Peter?" Well, look, this is the set of verses, really, which are to do with John Mark in Scripture. I don't know whether you like people watching. Do you know what I mean? Okay, you just sit in a cafe, cup of coffee. Yeah, there's lots of nods. That's good. Okay. In other words, you're all very nosy. No, actually. my wife, Anne, she's a big people watcher, but it was great when we were in Bath, because when we lived in Bath, you know, you sit there and you can sit in a cafe, you watch out, and there's so many tourists come into Bath, we play spot the American tourist. It wasn't exactly very difficult, it has to be said, you know, plaid shirts and Stetson sometimes, and you know, loads of cameras. Spot the Japanese tourists, even more cameras. You know, it's very, very easy to do it. But it's great watching people, isn't it? And we're coming to this passage here, and we can learn a lot from watching people, and particularly from watching people in the Bible. But we can only learn a lot from watching people if the people that we're watching are actually living as they're designed to live. I guess we can learn negatives from those who are not living as we're designed to live. But what we really want to see is to see a good example. And of course, the person who we need to watch is Jesus, isn't it? Because he is the only one who came and lived the perfect life, the life that you and I were actually created to live. He's the one who lived perfectly. And so we look at Jesus and we see how we're meant to be, how we ought to live, how God intended us to be. And of course, until we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we can't actually really live like that. But when we come to know him as Savior and Lord, we have his Spirit within. And so we're able to start to live as Jesus wants. And constantly God is working in our hearts and minds so that we're not conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're transformed by his Spirit to be what we ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can look at Jesus. So obviously we go to his word, don't we? And we look at the life of Jesus. But more than that, Paul said, "Be imitators of me." Now you might think, well, Paul, that's very, very boastful. But actually, at the time when Paul said that to the Corinthian church, there wasn't a Bible, there wasn't the latter part of the Bible, the New Testament as we know it. So the life story of Jesus wasn't there. So they could not look at Jesus physically. So what could they do which was as close to that as possible? Well, of course, what they could do is they could look at Paul. And Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And you know, in our hearts and lives, in our everyday, we are often the only Bible that people will ever read. And so we've got to be those who are also those who imitate Christ, that our lives speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to look to him in our lives, don't we? I wonder, in your own life, in your life in every part, are you living as the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in your workplace? Are you living as the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in your home? Are you the light of the Lord Jesus Christ? When people look at you, do they see something of the Lord? Oh, of course, people look at us and they say, well, actually, you call yourself a Christian, you do this wrong, you do that wrong, and we all know we're still failures, aren't we? We're still failures. But actually, in our lives and hearts, does the character of Christ shine through? Do we have that fruit of the Spirit, that love and peace and gentleness and kindness? Does Christ shine through our lives? So vital, isn't it, to challenge ourselves in this area? And this morning, what we're going to do is look at this this individual called John Mark, this person called John Mark. We meet him as a young man, and we're going to see what we can learn through him, and we will learn things of Christ through him. But I want to tell you this morning, what we learn far more through him is not so much of Christ, because much of what we see at him in the start is actually where he's not been transformed to be what he ought to be. But lots of what we learn from him is of the grace of God in his life. And in looking at him, what I want you to see is that God is so gracious in our lives. The grace of God is constantly at work in our lives. And in so many different ways, we see God at work in our lives. And so often we can kind of wander along through our life and we can miss the work of God in our lives. And I long that you go away this morning from this service morning, not only challenged to live our lives as we ought before God, but actually that you go away just going, God, you are amazing in the way that you work in my life. And I'm excited by it, and I want to see you work all the more in my life. So we're going to have a look at this man, John Mark, and I hope that you will be astonished by God's grace as you look at John Mark. So first of all, four things this morning. First of all, I'm sorry I don't have PowerPoint. I just ran out of time this morning to get that done with all the other things at the weekend. But first of all, the grace of God in his home, the grace of God in his home. If you're writing notes, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 11 to 14 for that, the grace of God in his home. I wonder, do you remember the TV series Through the Keyhole? I'd love to be able to do the accent of that guy who presented it. You know, it's just, I'm used to that accent. It's very good at Irish accent, but beyond that, that's about it. But you know, what was fascinating about that? Well, actually, what was fascinating was, if you don't know the program, by the way, let me tell you, the idea was they went into a celebrity's home, they showed you around their home, and you had to guess who the celebrity was. That was the idea of it, you know. Basically, it was nothing to do with guessing who the celebrity was. It was all to do with having a good nose into other people's homes. That's what it was about, you know. And sometimes, I guess, within our hearts and lives, we'd love to see inside some of these celebrity homes, you know, what's the Beckham home really like with those two together? You know, what does it actually look like? It'd be interesting to see what's inside. But the reason we're so fascinated is because we can't see into people's homes. People are private, don't they? We have this saying, don't we, in this country, that the Englishman's home is his castle. And I think, actually, the those of you who are Welsh and Irish and others, it's the same for us. Our homes are our castle. We pull up the drawbridge, don't we? No one can see inside our homes. But actually, the lovely thing in Scripture is that there are homes in Scripture which are not like that. In fact, I want to go further and say, I think that the biblical home in Scripture is nothing like that. If you have got a home where your home is your castle, you pull up the drawbridge and it's just for you, then I do not think you've got a biblical home. You can come and argue with me about that afterwards, but I'll explain why in a moment. And we see these homes, so we look at, for example, at Priscilla and Aquila, and Paul comes along and they welcome him into his home, and his home becomes part of where the church meet, and people go and meet him there. And constantly, as all the way through Priscilla and Aquila's life, you constantly see them with others. Apollos comes into their home, they teach Apollos. You know, they move to a new place, they welcome the church into their home. That's the way they use their home. If you look at even further back to the homes of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and I'm sure you remember it, you know, there's Mary slaving away really house proud. Martha slaving away really house proud, and there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, well, actually, Mary, Martha, Mary's doing the right thing, you're doing the wrong thing, you're so worried about all the things making the house look good, and you've forgotten what's important, that actually Jesus is here. And we can be like that, can't we? We're so busy making the house look good that we forget what's important, that Jesus is here. It's a household for Jesus. That's what it's about. God has given it. It's for his glory. And John Mark's home is quite remarkable. We see it in Acts 12 because Peter comes out and he's released from prison. And where does he go? But he goes to John Mark's home. Now, what do we learn about John Mark's home in this time? Well, it's an interesting time, isn't it? If you look at those early verses of chapter 12 and back into chapter 11, you discover this is a very difficult time. It's a time of famine. There is not much food there. The early part of chapter 12, you discover it's a time of Passover. Now, in the Passover in Jerusalem, you had millions of Jews would come into Jerusalem and would live in Jerusalem, a relatively small city with just a few tens of thousands of people there, and loads of people would come in, and they would live in Jerusalem, and they would be welcomed into homes. In a time of famine, with lots of people being welcomed into homes, and also it was a time of persecution. Herod had taken James and had him killed. Herod had taken Peter and had put him in prison. And if you had stood out as a believer, your home would have been at huge threat, and your life would have been at huge threat. And what do we find in this most difficult of times? We discover that Mary, John Mark's mother, has welcomed the church into her house, and they are there praying for Peter. Isn't that remarkable? You know, how often do we say, oh, it's not very convenient to have people around? Oh, we'd really struggle to have folk around today. You know, our means are very sparse. You know, we really don't have the food to give them the kind of lavish lunch that we'd like to give them. And yet here we are in a time of famine, and John Mark's mum, Mary, is inviting the church into her house, and they're meeting together. And we read in the passage that there were many people praying in that house. Now, what I think makes it more remarkable to me is that she was obviously a very affluent woman. There was from a Levite family. She had a large house because there were many people in there, so we can infer there's a large house, unless it's a Doctor Who kind of TARDIS. But I think it's a large house. And not only that, but she clearly had servants because the servant Rhoda, if you remember, went to the door to open the door to Peter. And it's a lovely, lovely scene, you know. He opened the door. Oh, it's Peter. It closes the door again and wanders back off. But there's a servant there. So this is a woman who is of considerable means, and yet she is keen to open her house to what God is going to do in that place. She is not concerned by the lack of what she has got. She is not concerned by the famine that there is. She is not concerned about people trampling all over her house. She is there to use her house for the Lord. For the Lord. It's about His kingdom. It's been given by God. I'm going to use it for God and for His glory. And there's a lovely heart attitude there, isn't there? We can actually see the heart attitude is throughout the family. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 4, you would first read of Barnabas. Barnabas, we're told in Colossians chapter 4, is actually the cousin of John Mark. So there's a relationship there between the families. And Barnabas was also a Levite. And Barnabas comes along, and he's got this field. And the field is, if you're a Levite, you've been given the field because it's an inheritance. You've been given an inheritance. It's been in your family through the generations. And he's got this field. And so what he wants to do so he can support the work of the church is he goes and sells the field, and he puts the money at the disciples' feet. In other words, everything I have, it's for Jesus. It's for Jesus. And that heart attitude is across the family. What I have is for Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about pulling the door, the castle door closed. It's all for Jesus. All for Jesus. You know, there was a deep love for the Lord there. There was a deep passion to serve the Lord there. A passion that touched every single part of their lives. I wonder about your love. About my love. Do we make much of what God gives us? Or do we use it very little for Him? What's our heart attitude? Is it really all for Jesus? Is it really all for Jesus? And the wonderful thing you see for John Mark is John Mark was right there in the middle of this. As a young man, he was seeing everything that was going on. He could see what was happening in the household. He could see how his parents opened up the home. He could see how selfless they were with what they had. He had in front of him this incredible witness of what Jesus actually meant. You know, we say in our hearts, don't we, oh, yes, I love the Lord. Oh, but Lord, you can't actually have this bit. And people look, we're books. People read our lives, don't they? And they see inside our lives that actually he says one thing, but the reality is he does something else with his life and the things that God gives him. But for John Mark, he had this wonderful testimony of lives given over 100% to Jesus. Oh, I love him. And you can see it in everything that I do, in all of my heart and life. And the biggest book that anybody will ever read, as I said before, is not the Bible. It is your life. It is your life. How is your life speaking for Jesus? It's not about going away, oh, I must do this. It's about coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I love you. Work that deep love in my heart so that I truly say, actually, Lord, it's all for you. It's all for you. It's all, every part, it's for you. I was so impressed some years ago when I was doing a wedding for, to another church, and the couple, they wanted me as part of the vows to put in the vows that this couple, it's for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, and so on. And they wanted me to put in the vows this line. They said, that, and I will have nobody else above you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. In other words, Jesus first in my marriage. Jesus first in everything, because he is my deepest love. Oh, how we need that in our hearts. You know, it's hugely challenging, isn't it? I remember being brought up, by my parents. Sorry, my mind's not working today. As in our home back in Belfast, and they were constantly invited. There was always a stream of people through our home. And I had such the privilege of sitting down with people. You know, Roger Carswell came to do our mission last year. He was always over and kind of in our house. George Verwer was in our house. I ate meals with George Verwer, you know. And you see the guys and you hear the guys up there, but you get to see their lives, what it really looks like to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a privilege. Oh, how do we use our lives? How do we use our home? Do we see the reality of the impact of Jesus on our hearts and lives in every part? Oh, the grace of God in his home, but also the grace of God in his discipleship. And so we see this at the end of Acts chapter 12, because at the end of Acts chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul, they've been to Jerusalem, they've given them money because of the famine, and they've been sent back again to Antioch. And so off they go back again to Antioch. And who should they take with them? But you discover that they take John Mark. So Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. You know, can you imagine the excitement of this young man? I mean, he is a young man now, you know, probably 17, 18, young man. And so excited to go off on this journey. But actually, what was the journey all about? Why was he going there? Why did they take him? Well, clearly he was the cousin of Barnabas. We know that in Colossians chapter 4, as we said. Was it just a family trip? Was it just a kind of a nice jaunt? Well, actually, at a time of persecution, no, it would not have been a family trip or a nice jaunt. You know, if you were going off with known apostles, people who were known to speak the word of the Lord, you would be putting your life on the line. No mother would have sent their child if that was the case. It wasn't just a nice family jaunt. It was something more. Now, the interesting thing about John Mark is we don't know what the reason really was, but I'm going to suggest one in a moment. See, he's not a preacher, is he? He's not going along to proclaim the gospel, not that we know of. He's not a prophet. We don't hear of anything to do with the prophet. He's not acting as an apostle, kind of setting up churches. He's not an evangelist. We don't see him kind of on the street corners or in the marketplace speaking the word of the Lord to others. All we do know about him is a bit further down where it says that he was their helper. So in verse 5, you see, when they reached Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. That's all we know. He was alongside to help them. What was actually going on here? Well, what I think was going on was simply this, that Saul and Barnabas had seen John. They had seen his love for the Lord. They'd seen some passion there, and they thought, let's take him along with us, and we'll help him. We'll train him up. And so John comes along as their helper. Look, actually, that's the biblical pattern. You know, actually, in church, we spend so much time, don't we, creating church programs. We've been thinking about the program for September recently in the church. And there's so many new ministries going to start up and things going to happen in September that it is just kind of blows your mind about what we're going to try and do in September. I hope we don't exhaust you, but it's really exciting. And later on next year, we've got a mini mission. And then later on after that, we've got the 200th year anniversary of the church. There's so much that's going to go on next year. And we can develop all these programs. And we can have our youth groups and we can have our discipleship. How were people discipled in Scripture? How do we see them being discipled in Scripture? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? You know, if you go to Paul, and even as a before he became a Christian, how would he, as a Jewish person, be taught the right things? Well, we discover in Acts 23 that Paul says he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, he followed his teacher Gamaliel around, just watching what he was doing, learning from him, and going along with him. And we see this happen in Jesus' life, don't we? Jesus gathers together 72. And then within the 72, there's the 12 who he spends a lot of time with. And within the 12, there's the 3 who he spends a great deal of time with. And he's training them up. He's spending time with them. And we see that happen again, don't we? We see Barnabas taking off Saul, who becomes Paul, and training him up. We see Paul constantly taking people with him. He takes Timothy, doesn't he? This young man who he trains up and eventually becomes an elder in the church. We see him taking Titus with him, and he's sending him off to become an elder in the church. We see him constantly with people, training people up. And constantly, we see this instruction, not just for the apostles, not just for the new church, if you like, but also for us. Because when Paul writes to Titus, and we studied Titus about a year ago, when Paul writes to Titus, he says, I want you, the older women in the church, to teach the younger women. I want the older men to be an example to the younger men. In other words, what we should be doing as a church constantly is getting people alongside us and training them up in the Lord's. That is the pattern of Scripture for discipleship. So can I ask you this morning, here's a little bit of a challenging question, can I ask you this morning, who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? Who are you being an example to? Who are you coming alongside? Who are you seeking to help in the Lord? If you're a believer this morning, the standard pattern is that we go and we look for people who come alongside us, who we train up in the Lord's. And this is lovely because they take John Mark with them, and it's going to be a dangerous journey, and it's going to be lots of problems. And in fact, when they come to the city, they start to see some of the opposition and persecution. And John Mark is there as their helper, and he's changing, they're training him all the way through this. Can I challenge you this morning, if you're a part of this fellowship, if you're not and you've come from another fellowship, can I challenge you for this, for your fellowship? Will you come today? And go home today, rather, and just bring yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, who is it who you want me to disciple? Who is it that you want me to disciple? Can I say, if you're a mother of young children, your primary discipleship should be your children. You're not just a parent. You're doing discipleship in your home. If you're a father, your primary discipleship should be your children. But beyond that, in the church, who are you coming alongside? Who are you helping to disciple? And to our young people, some of whom are at the back there and some of people are scattered around, can I challenge you? Who have you drawn alongside? I'd love you just to be able to take some time to think, in this church, who is the person in this church who I most respect because of their walk with the Lord? Who seems just to walk with God, have the passion for the Lord that I want to have the life lived for the Lord that I want to have. I want to be like that. Oh, come alongside them, go up to them, surprise them. Can I pray with you? Can we meet up regularly? Can I do some Bible study with you? Can he just come alongside you as you're leading youth group? Whatever it might be, just to take those opportunities to be discipled, to grow in the Lord. When I was young, I had a student came to Belfast, and as my parents were wont to do, they took him into the house, and he's a very keen Christian. He became president of this Christian Union in Queens the year afterwards. I was about 13, 14, and he saw me, and he saw in there, I had become a Christian, a backslid, and he saw a little glimmer of what could be. And so he decided that he was going to have me alongside him in what he did. So he would pick me up, and he would bring me down. I would sit as a little kind of teenager in the CU just watching what he did. He brought me along. They used to do an open airs in the center of Belfast. And he stood me on a box and questioned me about my testimony. He took me on beach missions. He brought me along with him when he was doing outreach in Dublin. And everywhere he went, he just brought me along. I am the believer I am today in many ways because of Steve Wright. Steve Wright is now the chief Crown prosecutor in Northern Ireland. He is not a man of little means. He was really going places. He was doing a huge amount in his law degree, but he took that time just to disciple me. Oh, look around the church. We look at people, don't we, so often, and we think, oh, they're not up to much as a Christian. They're not doing very much. Oh, they're pretty cold as a Christian. Look, can you see what they will be? What God has saved them for? Look at them and see them with the eyes of Jesus. And maybe even it's a younger person coming alongside an older person because God has put them on your hearts and you want to lead them on in the Lord. Oh, let's be those who are disciple makers. Who are disciple makers. We see people being passionate for the Lord. There's the grace of God in discipling. And also there's the grace of God in his failure, In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we discover this little tiny verse. We hardly notice it. It says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. John left them. The word there is actually deserted. John deserted them. We don't know why. We don't know what's happened. Can I just tell you something? A lot of commentators try and speculate on what's going on and the reasons behind that. If Scripture doesn't tell us, then we don't need to know. Okay? We don't need to know. Forget the speculation. All we need to know is that something happened and John deserted them at that point in time. You know, he was a young man. Young people can do the most stupid things, can't they? And we need to have patience with them. I remember being on beach missions, and another guy called Alan, who spent quite a lot of time with me as well, and he took me on this beach mission, and we were trying to set up the kitchen, and we got a cooker delivered, you know, a hired cooker, and we had a bottle of gas, and the cooker wasn't lighting. And he said, I need to see what's inside. We tried the electric. Electric hadn't been turned on in the hall we were in. So he said, I'm going to have to use a match in here. Can you go and make sure the gas is turned off? So I went to the gas bottle, I turned the bottle as far as it would go, and I said, yes, the gas is off. He put his head in the oven with a lap, woof. I had turned the gas full on. Fortunately, his eyebrows were singed. He had a parting slightly further back than he had before, but nothing else was affected. I was incredibly stupid and naive. Young people are like that, aren't they? They do silly, silly. I didn't mean to do it. You know, I felt very guilty for ages afterwards, but I didn't mean to do it. But young people are silly. But you know, he was so gracious. He didn't tell me to go away. He told me to go and do it properly this time. And then he did it again. He was so gracious, so gracious. Something went horribly wrong here. John left them. John left them. And so we don't know what, but one thing we do know, that Barnabas had a particular nature about him. Back in chapter 4 of Acts, we read that Barnabas, that's not his real name, his real name is Joseph, but they called him Barnabas because he's the son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. He's an encourager. And so here's John Mark. He does something really stupid. And then eventually, a bit later, of course, when they're going to move on, Barnabas suggests to Paul that what they ought to do is take John Mark on the mission with him. Now, Paul's not having that. Paul doesn't trust this guy. This guy's deserted them once. What's he going to do again? And so in Acts chapter 15, we read that sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of God to see what they were doing. And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take them because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Actually, it's interesting that Barnabas' family was from Cyprus. Mark's had connection to Cyprus. A really sensible place for them to go and do mission. Really sensible. And Paul chose Silas and left, and commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, we don't know who was right here. In fact, can I tell you something? The Bible doesn't say so, so we shouldn't conjecture. Lots of commentators spend a lot of time conjecturing this. We don't know who was right. It doesn't matter whether Barnabas was right or Paul was right. What we do know is that Barnabas had a heart to be an encourager. And so he took this man who failed him abysmally and took him on this journey. Look, I've used the illustration before, but I want you to remind you of this. I had a friend who I met once, and he had this badge on him, and the badge just had a load of letters on it. And the letters were, if I can remember them, I'll read them out, PBPGINFWMY. So, of course, what you meant to do is then say, what does the badge say? Because unless it's Welsh, which it could be, it's got an awful lot of consonants in there. What does it say? And he said to me, it's very simple. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And those Christians who disappoint you in this place this morning, those who have left you down, those who have hurt you badly, God tells you, please be patient. God is not finished with them yet. Oh, we need to see what God wants them to be. And God wasn't finished with John Mark at all. He saw in him and knew what more he was going to do, and put in Barnabas' heart to take John Mark with him, to make him the man he ought to be. Now, we don't hear of Barnabas again for 2 years. We don't hear of John Mark again for 10 years. 10 years. God is doing a major work in John Mark's heart. But the important thing, as we'll see in just a moment, is that John Mark knew that God was speaking to them over this time, and he had a humble heart before God. He had a repentant heart before God. And if we have done something foolish and we've done something wrong, then the very first thing that we need to do is listen to God's prompting. And what we need to do is to repent. That's the continual work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we're constantly in repentance. Not repentance for the sin that has already been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, but repentance from going in our own way. We need to go in God's way. It's about him as Lord of our lives and hearts. I want your way, Lord. I want to go in your way. And so I'm sorry for the times when I've gone my own way. I'm going to turn and I'm going to go your way from now on. A repentant heart. And that's what John Mark had. You know, the wonderful thing is that God saved us while we were yet sinners. And even this morning, if you're here and you come here and you really know that God has been speaking to you through this week, through this month, whatever it might be, through the conference that you were at recently, God has been speaking to you. God is doing that because he is a gracious God who is full of mercy. And he longs for us to just turn around and say, Lord, I know I've been foolish. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's already done so. It's done in Christ on the cross. Oh, I've been foolish, Lord. I want to walk in your way. I want to go the way you want. I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. Look, while we're yet sinners, God does not give up on you. Philippians 1:6, he will complete the work that he has begun in you. God will not give up, but he longs for you to walk in his way. The grace of God in failure. If you're a failure this morning, join the club. Come to the Lord. He's full of mercy, full of mercy. And we see, lastly, the grace of God in his service. In Colossians chapter 4, it's a lovely thing because, you see, this is 10 years later, and Paul's in prison. And in prison in those days, you didn't have any food and clothing provided. You had to have family to bring food and clothing in. Paul's sitting in prison. He's in real difficulty. And he says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does, now get this, get who's there with Paul. Paul, in great need, Paul, when other people have deserted him, who comes to Paul? John Mark. He's there, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And what has happened here is God has done this work in John Mark's heart and life, and John Mark has gone back to Paul, and knowing Paul's in need, he has gone back, and he has come with a repentant heart. He is not deserting Paul anymore. He's sticking with Paul. He's a changed character. He's a changed person. The work of God has been done in John Mark. And there he is, and not only has it been done in the heart of John Mark, the work of God has also been done in the heart of Paul as well. It is lovely, isn't it, when God brings people who have been fighting together and binds those wounds together and makes everything right. And what happens is not only does John Mark come to Paul, but Paul writes around. You know, if there's something that's been said in public which was wrong, then we ought to apologize in public. That's exactly what John Mark does here. Paul does here, you have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Welcome him. He's a brother in Christ. He goes on and says, he's my fellow worker. I can rely on him. Oh, God has healed that relationship there because the grace of God is at work. I wonder this morning whether there's someone who's really let you down. Really let you down. You know, God calls us, first of all, to have mercy on them when they're continuing to do the wrong things that they have done. But ultimately, God calls us, when they have repented of what they've done, to forgive them and to accept them, to love them as he loves them, all the way through. And maybe this morning, there's actually difficulties within the fellowship or between folk here, and can I urge you this morning, put that right. Put it right. Put it right publicly if you have to, but put it right. Because we need to have those who are fellow workers together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But far more, you see, we go on, if we were to go on for one more passage, I'm not going to turn you there, to 1 Peter in chapter 5, we discover that John Mark goes to Rome and is with Peter in Rome. And when he's with Peter in Rome, Peter in 2 Peter in chapter 1 says to the believers there, I would love to put together this record of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done so you can know how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. And what happens? Well, John Mark, with Peter, puts together a book. It's a book that you and I have probably read. It's Mark's Gospel. That is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, written by a failure. A failure. You know, God can take failures and can transform them for his glorious kingdom. How many people through the years have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through that little book of Mark? Because God specializes in taking those who have failed and making them glorious for his kingdom. If you're here this morning and you're struggling because you're a failure, know this, that there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he accepts you back. And you know, lovely picture of the prodigal son. The prodigal son runs back. I'm not worthy to be called a son. And the father runs down and throws his arms around and puts the ring back in his finger. You're still my son. Puts the robe on his back. I'm dressing you in righteousness. I love you. I want you to dwell with me. We have a God who deals graciously with failures. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for your word through the little people in the Bible. And Father, we thank you more than that, that no one is little in your sight. Father, we are worthless, we know. Father, our lives in every part are sinful. We do not reach the standard of a holy, holy, holy God. But we thank you that in Christ Jesus, that we can be called, that we can be accepted and saved. We can be clothed in righteousness. And Father, that's only the beginning of all that you are going to do in our lives. That you take lives which have failed you time and time and time again. And Father, you make them glorious for you. So we pray as your people here this morning, that you would work in our hearts and lives. Oh, Father, may we shine for you. May our homes be places of grace for you. May our relationships with one another in this church be places of grace for you. In our failure, use our failure by your grace for you. And Father, may we be those who are used mightily for your kingdom. Father, so take us now, we pray, as we bow before you. You know our hearts. You know how we stand before you. You know our failures. And Father, we confess our sins before a God who is great, who is faithful, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.